This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Some Pharisees came, and to test Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Would you please be seated and join with me in prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for your great kindness to us. That in reality, when our hearts were completely hardened, you, by your grace, have softened them, made us alive in Christ by revealing your Son to us in such a way that by your grace we could trust him. We pray today, Lord, that you would help us to walk into this new life. For those who may be with us today or beyond this space who do not yet trust you, who do not yet know you, who have not yet walked into the newness of life, we pray today, Father, that you would move even now in their hearts, that all of us who hear this, your precious word, could experience the new creation life now and walk into it more fully in the days ahead. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Great to be here with you today. My printer spit this out this morning. I have no idea how that happened. My wife says maybe we're out of white paper. I just think it's October and it's Breast Cancer Awareness Month. I don't really know. I know that Madden Mobile does the same thing. All of the socks on those football players are pink this month, and I don't know how they get into my computer and cause that to happen either, but it's really neither here nor there. Instead, what is here and what is very appropriate for us today is to dive into God's Word in such a way that we could be transformed by it, that it could have its full effect on our lives, that we could grow up into Christ's likeness. As a result of having been here today, I hope that you have great expectations for what the Lord would do in your life during this time, that you wouldn't simply be going through the motions of religion, that you wouldn't simply check off the box, that you wouldn't just be doing this so that you can do something more important than the rest of the day, but during this time, that the Lord could do a profound work in all of our lives and hearts as he reveals his Son to us and as he reveals his purposes for us by giving us his Son. We're in the middle of this 10-week sermon series that I've titled the Paul's Top 10. And we're looking at 10 of the most memorable New Testament passages from the man who wrote so much of it. The big idea, of course, for us as a church is that we would spend these 10 weeks examining, and my hope is even memorizing, a few verses from each of Paul's epistles. And we're not going to look at his pastoral epistles during this series, his letters to Timothy and Titus, but we're going to look at kind of one section, one kind of memorable passage from each of his other 10 letters. And I wonder how you're doing with memorizing, with Romans 5:8. I'm not going to ask anybody to stand and to memorize. I have no gold stars here. I have no smiley face stickers to give you. But I hope that you're hiding God's word in your heart. I hope that you're placing it there so that as you're enduring and dealing with the things of life, that the idea that while you were still a sinner, God demonstrated his love by sending his Son, Christ Jesus, that you would be tucking that word in your heart. Last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians in the love chapter of chapter 13. And I asked you to tuck away and begin the process of tucking away verses 5 through 7 about how love is defined, that it's not up for discussion what love is, that God says love is patient and kind, that it doesn't envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude. Is this sounding familiar at all? That it doesn't insist on its own way, that it doesn't in any way, that it's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Because why? Because love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Don't let me be the only one in the room who's memorizing these scriptures. I invite you to do that as well and to use your mind in such a way that would honor the Lord and prepare you for the battle of life as His Word becomes real to you even more. This week we're going to look at 2 Corinthians, and particularly verses 11 through 21 that we've heard read for us. And I'm going to ask you to jot down 5:17. This would be the verse that we begin to tuck away in our lives and in our hearts and in our minds this week, that if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. I want that truth of Scripture to be there for you at easy grab when you need it this week, when you're tempted to walk in the old ways, when you're tempted to live out of the old man, out of the old woman, instead to remember, no. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. That old behavior, that old thought process, that stinking thinking, that's done. I'm a new creation in Christ. Behold, check this out. He's made all things new in me. And so as we think about that verse and we think about its context and the surrounding verses, I want to get us started by asking a question. Are you living a BC or an AD life? Would you say of yourself, and perhaps would others who know you say of you, that you're living a BC life or an AD life? We had the opportunity in kind of our schoolhouse a couple of weeks ago to talk about these two terms, and it's amazing what you just assume and take for granted when you're a parent. Surely all of my kids know what BC stands for and what AD stands for. Oh no, not necessarily. So we're having this discussion, and what does BC stand for? It stands for before Christ, and we were looking at our history timeline and all the events of kind of world history that were happening before Jesus was born and before he came to this world. Before Christ. And the way that the made it, what brought it up, and then what was hard was kind of its kind of descending order, right? It's like 500 BC is older than 400 BC. That's right? Yeah, some of you are tracking, right? But then when you get to kind of the midpoint, then it begins to climb from there, and now it's in AD. And how many of you, like some of our family members, thought that meant after death? Like before Christ and after death. That's a fairly common misperception of what that, it's actually this kind of medieval Latin for Anno Domini, and it means in the year of our Lord. That is the way we understand our calendar and our dates after Jesus' birth, not his death. It can't be after death, right? Then we wouldn't know what to do with those 33 years or so. It would be like no man's land in between. So it's from the time he's born, or it's traditional marking of his birth, AD, in the year of our Lord. And so we're in the year of our Lord 2015. And all of us would say, yeah, we're living AD because we're in 2015, right? But are we? Are you living an AD life? Are you living a life that's in the year of our Lord, that's informed by and transformed by the reality of Jesus, not just in history, but the reality of Jesus in your life? Or would it be said of you, you're living as if that event hasn't happened in history or in the world, that you're living a BC life, a before Christ life? See, this is the theme that Paul is getting at in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. To ask the same question a little bit differently, I might pose it this way. If you're a baptized Christian here this morning, do you know how new you are? And are you living into that newness? Do you know how new you are, beloved? And are you living into that newness? If you're here today and you're not a baptized Christian, that's not a reality of your life as of today. I would ask you this question. Do you know how new you could be? And would you like to begin that newness? See, and for either category, a group of people, Paul's letter to the Corinthians has application for us today. Paul is going, he's written this letter. If you were with us last week, you know he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, at least the first one that history has access to. And in his first letter, he looked at certain topics, and he was challenging the Corinthians. And even in his second letter, he kind of says, I know I was really hard on you. And I was really hard on you not because I was trying to condemn you, but because I love you, and because I was wanting to love you, and I was wanting to produce in you godly grief. Is the phrase he uses, because grief leads to death, he says, but godly grief leads to life and to repentance. And so in this second letter to the Corinthian church, those Christians who are living in the city of Corinth, he's commending those who have responded to his first letter by repenting. They heard him loud and clear. They understood that they weren't living into the new life in Christ that was theirs, the inheritance that was theirs as believers in Christ. And they were repentant. The things that Paul had pointed out in his first letter, many of the church had repented. They had turned from their sinful, dead ways and were turning instead to life in Christ and trusting him yet again. Not just a one-time deal, but as a way of life. And Paul, in his second letter, the one we're looking at here this morning, he's commending that group of Christians in Corinth who, as a result of his first letter, have repented and have taken on board his teaching and have heard the word of the Lord in the midst of his teaching and have responded to it by faith. But there's also a group of people still in Corinth who have not yet done that, who have, even as a result of his first letter and as a result of his first two visits, they're still kind of living as if Jesus is not transforming their life. They're still kind of living as they're saying they're Christians. They're participating in the activities of the church, but they are not walking into the new identity in Christ. There's still this faction of people within the church that are living that way. And so Paul, in anticipation of his third trip to this particular city, this influential Christian city, not Christian city, but this influential city where there's an influential group of Christians in it, he's coming for a third time. And he's wanting to commend those who have repented, and he's wanting to warn them again who have not repented. And to do so, to get at that theme and to address his audience in that particular way, he's setting up a contrast. And he's doing it, if you pay attention to his letter and start reading it from the beginning, what you see is, from the beginning, he's setting up a contrast between B.C. living and A.D. living. Of course, he's not using that language, but what he's saying is, this was true, and then Jesus, and now this is true. That was true, but then Jesus, and now this is true. And he's creating this contrast with various metaphors and various different language all the way through. But he's careful to say that he's not just talking about how people identify themselves. I used to be a non-Christian, now I'm a Christian. I used to be a pagan, and now I'm a Christian. He's giving great emphasis to the fruit of their lives, to the way they're actually living, to the things they're doing and not doing, to their actions, not just their kind of faith system or their intellectual concepts, but rather how they're living. He says this perhaps as best as he can and as emphatically as he can in chapter 5, verse 10, which is the section that leads right before what we're looking at this morning. But this is what he says. And again, I want us to hear this as a church. He's not talking about people who used to think of themselves as non-Christians and now think of themselves as Christians. He's talking about people who used to live as non-Christians and now living as Christians. This is what he says. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, that is Jesus. And here's verse 10 of chapter 5. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's speaking to a Christian audience, a Christian church. All of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, either good or evil. He's emphasizing that the Christian life is about life transformation. It's about acting differently. It's about living differently. It's about seizing the power of the Spirit that has been given to us to walk in it in such a way that we no longer live in the ways that we lived before we knew Christ. And he's actually holding out for them a reminder that the day will come when we'll come before the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment is held out there for us in chapter 5, verse 10. And he uses that then to transition into verse 11, where we find ourselves looking more closely. Therefore, what's it therefore? Based on what he's just said, because of that reality that will be in our future where we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the very reality of that future event, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God. And so he's holding out from the very beginning of this section, that because we will come before the judgment seat of Christ to receive recompense for things we have done in the body, either good or evil, therefore, having the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others. And then he goes on to do exactly that, to persuade others, to persuade his audience to align their lives by the power of the Spirit that's been given to the body of Christ, to align our lives with the teachings and example of Christ. In other words, to invite them, to remind them of the urgency and of the need and of the privilege and of the opportunity to live an AD life, a life that's been informed and transformed by the presence and coming and life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus the Christ. And so he says this in the verses right before the section I've just read as well. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In other words, God is doing this within us and through us, that our bodies, the physical, what can be seen, he says. That's the weak stuff. That's the stuff that's getting persecuted, and that's the stuff that's suffering, and that's the stuff that's having hardships. But we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed, he says. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. These things are happening outwardly, but they're not having access to us inwardly. In other words, they're not stealing our hope. They're not crushing us. They're not getting the best of us, regardless of what's happening to us on the outside, he says. We've been persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We've been struck down, but not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body, Paul says, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. He's talking BCAD language here. Because of the death of Jesus, we are living into the life of Jesus, that it might be manifested in our bodies. It might show up. It might be on display in our bodies. And then he says these words, which bring the theme home even more in verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal life. Do you see his emphasis and his theme over and over and over again? As Christians, he's calling us to live a life for Christ, to live a life that reflects Christ in and through us. So much so when he gets to verse 14 of chapter 5, within the context of what we've heard read a few minutes ago. For the love of Christ controls us, he says. Didn't used to. The BC life was controlled by my own desires and my own flesh and the will of the world. But not anymore. Now Christ controls us. BC versus AD. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that's Jesus. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, don't miss this, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, BC, that those who live as a result of Christ might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What I'm trying to do for you is flesh out what it looks like to live the AD life, not to live for ourselves, not to pursue the things of the flesh, but rather to walk in the Spirit and to live for the one who died for us. And then he gets to these beautiful words of verse 17. For if anyone is in Christ, he or she's a new creation. The old is gone. It's passed away. Behold, check it out, the new has come. So I want to break down that verse with you just a little bit so that you, as you're tucking it away and memorizing it and learning to live from the deep place of this reality, that you could work it out in detail. If anyone is in Christ. If. It's kind of one of those ifs that's like, it could go either way. If. Not everybody is, but if anyone is. Can we agree? We know everybody's not in Christ. But if anyone, if this particular group of people, or that, no. If anyone, any race, any tribe, any tongue, any. If anyone is in Christ. If anyone is what? If anyone is religious? No. If anyone is a goody-two-shoes? No. If anyone can get their act fully? No. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone has trusted Christ, if anyone knows Christ, if anyone has entered the waters of baptism as themselves and died to themselves and emerged out of the waters of baptism as a new creation, then they're in Christ. If anyone who's in that category, anyone, you, beloved, baptized in Christ. If anyone who's in Christ, It's up for anybody, but it's not taken by everybody, but for the people to whom it applies. If anyone's in Christ, that person is a new creation. That person will be a new creation. Not that person someday, tomorrow, the next day, on the first day of the month, when the diet starts, is a new creation. That person. Not that person's everybody, not that person's neighbor, not that person's that person, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. New creation. New. The opposite of old. Brand new. I maybe you can tell, maybe you don't pay attention to this sort of stuff. Like, I got a haircut yesterday. I walk out of the barbershop, I'm like, I'm a brand new man. But I'm not, really, right? I just got a haircut. But if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Not just like a little tweak here, a little touch up here, a little bit. No. A new creation. The whole of you, the totality of you. Not just a part of you, all. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The old's where? Gone. Do you know that today? Are you aware of that truth? See, this is God speaking to his people about what is true, because life has a way of tempting us to believe that it's partially true, that it used to be true, that it's true for somebody else, that it might be true if and when. No. For those who are in Christ, it is true. You're a new creation, beloved, in Christ. That's what your baptism accomplished in Christ by faith. You became a new creation in Christ. Behold, I love it. It seems like the wrong place to put that word, doesn't it? It should be like, behold, the old is. No, but in case you're being lulled to sleep by this, behold, he says again. I want to make sure I got your attention again. Don't miss this. The new has come. Not the new is coming, not the new will come, not under certain circumstances. It's already true. And if it sounds like I'm repeating myself, it's because Paul is emphasizing this so much. Do you know it? Do you know it? That you, if you're in Christ, are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Let's break this down a little bit. So what you're saying then is that before Christ took hold of me, before God gave me his Spirit by his grace through faith in baptism, I kind of was an angry, short-tempered person. Mm-hmm. Know anybody like that? Yeah. But if you're in Christ, the old is gone. Anybody still saying, like, propping up an excuse as to why you're still entitled in Christ to have a bad temper and to be fits of rage and anger? No. You're a new creation. Anybody kind of codependently encouraging somebody in your life that it's okay you still have fits of rage on a regular basis? You're still No. You're a new creation. Now, of course it's still okay. We'll get to that in a minute. But it's not okay to say it's okay and therefore not do anything about it. No, you're a new creation. You're no longer bound by it. You once were a slave to sin. You're now slave to righteousness. Live according to that righteousness, he says. Very good. Fits of rage maybe doesn't fit you. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe you can remember a point in your life before Christ where jealous, like everything that you saw, everything that you did, everywhere you went, prompted in you this sense that somebody else or everybody else has it better than you. Well, if you're not in Christ, of course that's true. It's part of the sinful nature. But for those who are in Christ, you're a new creation. That old has gone and the new has come. And the new doesn't have jealousy. Maybe it's a mean streak. Maybe it's contentious. Maybe just like to pick a fight. You just remember there was a time in your life when before Christ, you just were like, just give me a reason. And you were just contentious and you were looking for a reason to pick a fight and to get in an argument and to be right all the time and you were just doing that. Oh, that was old. But if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. No longer has an excuse for that. No longer can hide behind that. No longer gets to hold that out and say, love me anyway, I'm just contentious. The old is gone, the new has come. Maybe sexual immorality was a part of your past. Maybe lust and all things related. And maybe that's just kind of where you were before Christ. And Christ came and he showed you his love and pulled you out of that muck and mire and set your feet on a solid plane. Yeah, but you don't understand. Like, I can hang on to that, right? That's the one thing that I... No, you're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. It's passed away. Behold, the new has come. Maybe it was greed or impatience or anxiety and worry. Maybe it was like you were just filled with insecurities and sense of inadequacy. And maybe it was bitterness and resentful. And maybe you were addicted to some substance and you had an idol or 20. And all of that made total sense before Christ because you had no choice in your flesh to be susceptible and vulnerable and taken by the power of sin. But Christ, when he came into your life and saved you, he saved you not just from hell when you die, he saved you from that stuff. Your new creation. That old has passed away, and the new has come. Gossip, a critical spirit, gluttony, how much time you got? All of it, the stuff of the flesh, the ways of the world, that's the stuff that Jesus has saved his people from now. Do you know that? Do you know that you're a new creation if you're in Christ? And that old has gone and the new has come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this text where we're in here this morning, says it this way. Look with me, if you would, in verse 21, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. For our sake. Like, I just need you to know, and this, I didn't do that this week, but this is like, it gets the ultimate highlight in my Bible. When I underline it, I put these squiggly little brackets beside it, then I put exclamation marks, and then I write the word yes. Like that, it doesn't get any better than that in my Bible than when I mark it that way. For our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. He was the perfect, unblemished lamb. He was not a sinner, and yet God made him to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that what? What's the purpose of that? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he suffer the justice of God that wasn't really his to bear? So that in him, in Christ, we might what? Like, I'm on the edge of my seat. What is it? What's the purpose of Jesus' dying on the cross for us? So that we might become the righteousness of God. And church, beloved, too many of us think that means by and by. That means off in the distant future, after life, after death, that's when we become the righteousness of God. No. He's inviting us into that now. It's both true and needing to become more true. That we are the righteousness of God. And we are becoming the righteousness of God. Not just in our thinking, not just in our self-identity, but in the way we live among one another. This past Friday was my beautiful younger daughter's birthday. She turned 10, and we tried to celebrate in meaningful ways. And that night, we were celebrating around some cake and candles. And I get this text, and I was not wanting to look at it because I wanted to be totally present in this party. But out of the corner of my eyes, saw who it was from. And this is a person I haven't heard from in a while. And that's usually not great. Sometimes it's great, but it's usually not great. So I looked at it quickly and saw that it was from this old friend. And for our purposes here this morning, I'm just going to call it John. All apologies to anybody named John. That's just the name I want to assign to this person so that I protect his identity from you. And so this text says, "Hey, Kyle, can you talk?" That was the full text. Can you talk? Really not. I'm like in the middle of this awesome celebration. So I text him back and say, "No, but I can talk later." Sure enough, he sends another text. I get off of that text as quickly as I can so I can be present with the family. But I want to tell you a backstory before I tell you the story from Friday. So this is a friend who goes back 25 years with me. This is a friend that was discipled in Christ during college as I was. This is a friend whose parents took me in and modeled what Christian marriage looks like to me. This is His dad was the one that discipled me and who's the one who gave me the courage and showed me the plan of God for me to move to Florida, which ultimately led to Arizona, which ultimately led to North Carolina. This is the man whose parents taught me what it looks like in very real ways to trust the Lord. My graduation celebration from college was held in his house. We played basketball on a regular basis. We held one another accountable. My iron sharpened his iron, and vice versa during a really special and unique season of life. He was in my wedding. I preached at his wedding. I was there after his dad died, and he was there after my dad died. And I hadn't heard from him since. And so as the party finishes and we're getting ready for bed, and I'm in the bathroom, and I'm just exhausted, and I'm ready to fall into bed, and my phone rings, and it's the same name that had texted me earlier. Same guy texting me earlier, wanting to get my attention as best he could at that time of night. He got my attention, so I took it, walked out into the living room, and he says, I need to talk to somebody who's not going to judge me, but also somebody who's going to remind me what's true in my life. I was like, well, I don't know. Let me help you think of somebody. And I said, okay, thank you that you thought of me when you thought of that person. And he says, I need to tell you, Kyle. He said, I need you to pray for me. He said, I'm struggling, and I want to read it word for word. He said, I'm struggling with alcohol again. He said, it's hard to let go, and it's destroyed a lot of my marriage, and I want to make it right. He said, I've been unfaithful in the past, and this is the key phrase, he said, and I just want to go back to being who I really am. He had retired from the Marines in August, was diagnosed with post-traumatic stress disorder, was struggling to reacclimate to life in civilian realities. And unbeknownst to me at the time, I found out a little later, he had entered rehab for alcoholism. And he had come out in January, and he was sober, and he was stacking up the days, and he was attending AA meetings, and he was getting himself back in church. And he told me on Friday night that he had begun working out again and starting feeling really great. And he used the word, he said, I'm starting to feel free again. But that's not why he called, to tell me that that stuff was happening. So I knew there was more to go. And he said, but Kyle, here's what happened in about June. He said, my wife got sick, and I realized that I had a particular period of time after I retired before I had to get a new job, or all of my benefits were going to run out and my savings was going to be depleted. And he said, and believe this or not, I had a clearance in the military, and I thought it was going to suffice for me getting this new job that I was approved for and had been given, but I had to have this clearance to get it. And he said, and I don't know how closely you're paying attention to the news, he said, but you know, when that whole social security number hijacking, you know, when lots of that leak happened and all those social security, well, evidently I was part of that and my security got leaked, and as a result, I'm just being dragged out here. So I've been given this job, but I can't take it yet until my clearance clears, and I don't think that's going to happen by the time. And he said, Kyle, I'm feeling it. He said, and somewhere along the way, I learned how to cope with the stress of my life when it's at that level of boiling point by turning to alcohol and escaping. And he said, and I went through treatment, and I learned new tools, and I got reminded of who I am in Christ. I started walking it out. But then he said this. He said, I started feeling kind of confident. So I just took a drink. And then another. And here I am. Please pray for me. I'm struggling with it again. I just want to go back to being who I really am again. We talked some more. And near the end of our conversation, he said, Kyle, I just needed somebody who wasn't going to judge me, somebody who could remind me that I'm not a hopeless drunk, that I don't need this anymore in order to cope with all of my stress. And then there was this long pause, and he asked me this question. I don't need it anymore, right? That's the question, isn't it? Isn't that the question all of us are asking? It might not be alcohol. It might be something else, some other part of our life, some other part of our life, BC life, this part of that who had become who we are, and it was a part of, and it played a role, and it had an important function, and we let it in, and it made sense to us at the time. And then Christ came, and he showed us how little sense it makes, and he made us a new creation. And he said, that old is gone, and the new has come. Behold. But then something happens in life, or lots of things happen in life, and we start asking, I wonder if I could just go back to that old thing. And maybe we've done it and done it and done it, and we've lost track of what's new and what's old, and we've lost sight of it all. And my friend John certainly needed somebody. And he said, Kyle, I don't need it anymore, right? And I was able to say, by the grace of God, with all full love in my heart, because, not if, I know this guy. I know he is in Christ. Because, brother, you are in Christ. You are a new creation. The old has passed away, and the old has come. You are not a hopeless drunk. I don't know your story, but whatever it is that the enemy is trying to lie to you and to convince you that you really are something associated with your life before Christ, oh, no, you're not. Here's the truth, and I hope you'll tuck it away. You're a new creation if you're in Christ. And that need not be a reality in your life. Now, it's not magic, right? There's a way of working that out. That's the conversation we're having beyond that this week, when we start talking more and more about what it looks like to walk more deeply into that, and what it looks like to build habits and disciplines in a life that allows for that old identity to fully pass away and for the new identity to come fully realized. That's the work of sanctification. That's the work of becoming righteous. But it starts with believing what is already true, that you're a new creation. Beloved, do you know that today? Deep, deep, deep in your being, that you've been saved and delivered in Christ to a new creation, one in which the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive and active and strong and potent and capable in your life. Are you living a BC or an AD life? If you're a Christian this morning, do you know how new you are? And are you walking fully into that newness? And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're not baptized, you haven't received the Spirit of God, do you know how new you could be? And would you like it? Let us pray. I thank you, Father, today for the truth that all of us, myself included, needed to hear today, that you have made us new. You've washed us clean. You've given us your Spirit. And that our identity is no longer what used to be true. It's what is true in you. That you've made us the righteous.